Please have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 4. Have you ever had to deal with a child who refuses to think about the consequences of their actions? Well, maybe not a child. Sometimes adults are like that as well, aren't they? They refuse to think about the consequences of their actions. But the idea that I've got in my mind is a child who's absolutely convinced that when they do something silly, nothing bad is going to happen to them. But it's self-evident to every person with sense that this is a bad idea. For example, you say to the child, don't jump in the muddy puddle. You're going to get dirty. You're going to get wet. And you're going to have to walk home with wet shoes. And then what's your mother going to say? In response to such logic, the child will reply, it might not happen. Let me try and see. Exasperated, you then plead, look. Look before you leap. But your words are to no avail. And the child is then for a I told you so lecture as they squelch home. With children and some adults, such conversations are common and they're quite frustrating because you would hope that people would learn. But this is not the case. People of whatever age have a terrible tendency to sometimes ignore logic and common sense. They get an idea into their minds and they're just going to go for it, even when it's clear to everyone with sense that it's a terrible mistake. And then when they do get into trouble, they often want bailing out and they may moan about their situation. Well, this is the sort of situation that Paul is addressing here in this letter to the Galatians. And by now, I hope that if we've been coming regularly, we're familiar with what has happened. So Paul, he's established his church in Galatia, and we see that he's established this church by God's providence. He never intended to go to Galatia, but he had a health problem, probably something wrong with his eyes, and he had to stop in at this church. So technically speaking, he was on the sick. But while he was on the sick, he managed to plant a church and build it up. So that's pretty good going, isn't it? So he was always working, the Apostle Paul was. So he's got this church, he's established in Galatia, and it's all looking really good. It looks like it's a good, strong church, and he moves on to the next job that the Lord has got for him. However, then we've got these other people arrive, these members of the circumcision party, these Judaizers. They've turned up hot on his heels. And these are a group of people who are saying, we've come from Jerusalem. We've been sent out by the apostles there, and we just want to have a chat to you. So you've had Paul here, have you? Great! Isn't Paul a wonderful person? It's good to see that you're going on. But did Paul mention to you everything? He's told you about Jesus, but did he tell you about the law and how you've got to keep the law? Which means that if you're a male, you've got to be circumcised, and then you've got to keep all these Jewish ceremonies that are going out through the year. You've got to go down to Jerusalem and the temple there. And that's what you've got to do to be a real Christian. Did he mention that to you? No, of course not. He always leaves that bit out. Well, he's not a proper apostle, really. So yeah, you listen to us, and you'll be okay. And sadly, these people have listened to these false teachers who have come into the church. And they're up in the air and they're about to land in the muddy puddle. And Paul, he's heard about it and he's writing a letter to them and he's saying, stop! Look before you leap. Think what you're getting yourself into. Think what the law actually says. Which leads us to this rather complicated passage about Hagar and Sarah. Now, in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to remind ourselves of some of the things that happened in Genesis 16 to 21. It's the life of Abraham. And lots of things happened to Abraham. But there's a story that goes through it like a golden thread, which is all about how Abraham has been promised a child who will be an heir and have a great inheritance. Now, for those of you who have got your thinking caps on, you've probably realized that this is not from the bit of the Old Testament that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. So some people might argue, well, actually, what's Paul on about? This isn't the law. But we have to remember that Paul was a Jew. He was a Jewish teacher. And the Jews always regarded the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, as the law. So he's referring here to what the Jews recognized as the law. And he takes them back to Abraham. And this promise that God gives to Abraham, that he's going to have a son. But Abraham and his wife Sarah, they're childless. They can't conceive. They can't have a child. And the promise is there, and they believe the promise, but no child is appearing, and both of them are getting old. Very old. In fact, Sarah has gone through the menopause, so she can't have children naturally at all by now. And there's this promise of a child. And in a moment of weakness, of which Abraham had several, and in a fit of impatience and maybe a little bit of doubt as well, Sarah suggests to Abraham, I've got a plan. I know how we can help God keep his promise. How about you take my new slave girl, Hagar? She's a young Egyptian. And if you marry her as a second wife, then you could have children through her, and those children, they could be counted as mine, and then we've got a son, and we've got an heir, and it's job done. That's what she says. And this is not what God has planned. It was quite common in those days for people to have slave wives or to have concubines, but it's never what God has intended. He made Adam and Eve, man and wife. But it was an area where Abraham gave in. He takes Hagar as his second slave wife. And in the fullness of time, they have a child together who is Ishmael. And for a moment, it all looks brilliant. You know, they've got a child. They've got that son that they've been promised, that they're waiting for. But then God visits them and says, Ishmael is not the son that I have promised you. He's not the child of the promise. He's not the one who's going to inherit all this. And then many years later, when Abraham and Sarah are really, really old, then the promised child is born. And Isaac turns up. He is the child of promise. He is a miracle. Abraham and Sarah, they're in their 90s. Anyone here getting towards that age fancy being a parent for the first time? Fortunately, they would have had slaves to look after the child. But yeah, in their 90s. So it is a miracle baby. However, it leads to the question, doesn't it? Where does Ishmael now stand? As the son of a slave woman, he's technically a slave himself. And now that Abraham's wife has had a genuine son, well, that's the end of any hope that he's got to an inheritance. We're probably aware of this. Ishmael, very foolishly, and I think he was a teenager at this time, he makes jokes about Isaac and maybe even bullied Isaac a bit. And upon seeing this, Sarah, whose great idea it was that Abraham marries Hagar, says, get rid of that slave woman. Her son will have no part in my son's inheritance. And Abraham asks God about this, and God says, do as she says. So, Hagar and Ishmael are kicked out, and God rescues them, and he does provide for them. And from that day onwards, there's been friction between the children of Ishmael, who are the Arabs, and the children of Isaac, who are the Jews. And I'm sure if you look at current affairs in the news, you're aware that that friction continues up to this very day. In fact, they've been firing rockets and dropping bombs on each other even this last week. So we've got these two sons. Both of them have Abraham as their father, but only one is the child of promise who receives the spiritual inheritance. Now, what Paul does is he uses these historical events to figuratively portray the spiritual reality of someone going back to the law from the gospel. And he's saying to them, look before you leap. So Hagar, this slave woman, becomes symbolic for Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And it's interesting that Mount Sinai is in territory that was controlled by Ishmael's descendants. So Hagar equals Sinai, equals the Mosaic covenant, which equals the law, which he calls spiritual slavery. And then he links that through to the present Jerusalem, probably talking about Judaism at that time, which had rejected the Messiah and was holding on to the law. So that's one side, that's one covenant, as it were. And then we've got Sarah, the genuine wife, the free woman. And she, of course, the child that she has is a fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that covenant that God made with Abraham, Paul has shown in Galatians and in the book of Romans, that that promised child wasn't really Isaac. He was just a picture, a symbol of the promised seed who would bless the whole earth, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's linked to the Jerusalem above. And Christ, he's got ascended into heaven. And in the idea of those times, there was a Jerusalem above that was populated with the real people of God. And that's a Jerusalem above that we look to come down when Christ comes down and returns in the future. So, Jerusalem above is a picture of the heavenly city which will one day return and is filled with genuine Christians, and this is spiritual freedom. Is that any clearer? Some people are looking confused. Some people think it's okay. Some people are saying it's clear as mud. Well, anyway, you can see the two sides. There's the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which leads to slavery. There's the Abrahamic covenant, which is fulfilled in the new covenant, which leads to freedom. And the Galatians have responded to the gospel message, so they are on that side of freedom. But if they go back to the law, they're jumping back to slavery. That's what they're doing. They're going to go back to some form of spiritual slavery. Now, why are the Judaizers teaching this? They got confused. Up until the time that Christ died and rose again and ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit, what was taught in the Mosaic covenant was God's up-to-the-minute revelation of how he was relating to people, and it was the right thing to do. But once we move into the era of the new covenant, and we see that covenant with Abraham being fulfilled, it means that the Mosaic covenant, with all of its works and the things that people had to do to belong to the people of God, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, 20, 30 years before this point in Galatians, they were in the right place. But God has fulfilled his promises, and now the way that he's relating to people has changed. And these false teachers, they haven't cottoned onto that. They haven't realized that. And they're trying to mix the two together, and all they're doing is getting confused themselves, and they're confusing other people. So, it is complicated, but the simple message is, don't jump in the muddy puddle. You get wet, dirty, and in trouble. For us today, the first half of this section that we're looking at, it does have some helpful application points. First of all, we've been reminded about Abraham. And we've been reminded about one of Abraham's failings, when he listened to some bad advice and he tried to fulfill God's promises in his own strength, in his own works. That's a key word, works. Abraham and Sarah are trying to do God's work for him. And at times, we are all tempted to try and give God a helping hand in some situation. And often we will justify this to ourselves because we will say, well, we want what God wants, so whatever means we use will be fine. We'll just give him a little bit of a helping hand. Do we think that's a good idea? No. God does not work like that. You see, when it comes to doing the Lord's will, it's quite different to how people are today. We live in a world where in so many avenues of life, it doesn't matter how you get to your goal, providing the goal is what you want. So all sorts of things happen which are a little bit dodgy and a little bit underhand, but it's okay, it's justified if you end up in the right place. But that's not how God works. With God, the journey is as important as the destination. And on the journey, we're called to be doing the things that God wants us to do. Which means we need to be in step with the Spirit. We need to be in step with Him. Rather than rushing ahead and going our own way. Because when we do that, well, it leads to all sorts of problems. You know, a good thing achieved in the wrong way is worthless at best and sinful at worst. We need to be patient and let God work so that things happen in His way and in His timing. And if you don't believe me, just think of the terrible story of Ishmael and Abraham. You know, this child is born and it's a time of great rejoicing. But then God tells Abraham that Ishmael is not the child of promise. And Abraham says, can't he receive your blessing? And it's no, I'm going to do it in my own way. And that's going to be pretty painful. Because up until that point, Abraham had thought that Ishmael was going to be his heir. So that would have been pretty painful to know that your son is not going to inherit all the things that God has promised. But then it gets even worse when Isaac turns up and Sarah says, kick him out! How do you think poor Abraham felt? His attempt to solve the problem in his own strength, using his own works, brought him pain and distress, and it's led to ongoing conflict down to today. So it's not a good idea at all. So a second thing that we can learn from this is that with the exception of genuine Christianity, all other forms of religion are based upon some kind of works righteousness. You see, when Abraham is trying to help God along, he's going and he's doing works. And he thought he was doing the right thing. It was a form of works righteousness. He'd got where he wanted to get. He felt that he had the blessing. So he thought he was okay. And identifying this is important because this is one of the areas where Christianity differs from every other religion in the world. In every other religion in the world, you do something in order to get that god or goddess or spirit or power to bless you. So people go and they sacrifice in temples and they bang their heads against the floor and they do all sorts of rituals. And it's all about doing something which pleases God to get God to bless you. And we even see this sort of thing in people who deny that God exists. People who deny that God exists, they create their own form of moral righteousness. So nowadays, and many of the people in our society around us are like this, they have this mental list which they've made up themselves of the way that they should behave and the things that they should do. And when they do those things, they give themselves a big thumbs up. They turn themselves into their own God. And their own God always gives them the thumbs up in every situation. And this is just as much works righteousness as some person who's off to a Hindu temple. Works righteousness never, ever works, however people do it, because none of us are able to live to God's standards. God's standards are completely different to our own, and none of us measure up. So any form of works, even when we feel we're doing what God has told us to do and we're just helping Him out, then it's not going to work. We need to be people who recognize that in our own strength, we've got nothing to offer. And all we can do is ask God for mercy. And that's not a message that goes down particularly well with proud, self-reliant people who believe that they are nearly perfect. Well, they're certainly better than the person next door, so that's all right. Thirdly, this is also a warning for people who are Christians today, because there are many people who call themselves Christians, but many people who call themselves Christians still add something to the gospel in order for people to be saved. So it may be that you have to regularly attend this religious ritual that's going on in your church to be a proper Christian. Or it may be that you have to be involved in helping people or even reaching out with the gospel in order to be the real deal. I have come across people who feel that unless you're actively involved in evangelism, you're not a genuine Christian. And these are good things. They're things that Christians should be doing. But when you're saying you're only the real deal if you add something to the gospel, then you are in trouble. And it's so easy to do this because at heart, it's something we all struggle with because within us, there's a pride within our natures that struggles to admit that spiritually we are a charity case that cannot help ourselves. So even within Bible-believing churches, there are all sorts of things that people may do to earn their salvation. We all need to remember that our relationship with God, being saved, is based solely on the completed work of Jesus Christ. And we receive this entirely through God's grace. It's through our faith in the Lord Jesus that we are saved. And that's all that's needed. That's what makes us a Christian. And the Lord has done it this way because then his name is glorified. It's always been God's plan to glorify his name and to glorify his son by rescuing a people for himself. So he does all the work so that he gets all of the glory. And when God moves in impossible situations, it means that people see how mighty he is, how powerful he is, and they rejoice in what he has done all the more. Which is why Paul turns to this quotation from Isaiah 54 that we've got in Galatians 4:27, which is taking us back to Sarah. It says, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." And this is clearly referring to Sarah and how God moved in an impossible situation. And that whole chapter in Isaiah is about God restoring his people. And today, all those who trust in Christ are part of that restoration process. Each believer is like Isaac, the child of promise, brought into Abraham's family and ready to receive an inheritance. Spiritually, we've moved from being slaves to sin to being adopted as sons who receive freedom and joy as well as assurance for the future. And inside, we know that we are forgiven. And as people of the new covenant, we have God's Holy Spirit within us and we have God's law written on our hearts. So while we follow God's law and we do the things that are involved in it and we live the sort of life that is pleasing to God, it's not followed out of some desperate desire to earn God's favor and secure his forgiveness. Rather, we follow God's law because we are sons of the promise, God's children. And our desire, our joy, is to please the one who has died to save us. So what do we do when someone comes along and says to us, "No, you're not a real Christian. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to do something else in order to be a real Christian." Well, here Paul returned to this story of Sarah and Hagar. He's given us some helpful advice, which surely the Galatians will apply to those false teachers that are leading them astray. What does Paul say? Verse 30. Kick them out. Get rid of them. They have no part of the inheritance coming to them. All they're doing is trying to make you like them, people who are trapped and wrapped up in the chains of works righteousness. So do not reject the freedom that the gospel brings. And when people are trying to lead you astray and tempt you, look before you leap. This is why it's so important that churches and individual Christians know exactly what people are teaching them. And they're aware enough of God's word that they know what is being taught. This is why church membership is so helpful. Because even today, there were people who travel from church to church looking for somewhere where their particular strand of theology will find a following. Sometimes this is over some harmless, innocuous point, but sometimes it is dangerous false teaching. And the people, they come into the church and they seek to correct that church and steer it onto what they believe is the right standing. But what they're actually doing is taking the gospel away from the church and moving people into an area of works righteousness, the situation that Paul is warning these Galatians about. Usually such attacks start with questions about what you're not doing and suggestions about the things that you need to do in order to be a proper church. And sometimes the false teachers will start by trying to work with the leaders and coming alongside them as an older, more mature Christian, looking to guide them. But if that doesn't work, then they will seek to undermine their position and build a following within the church, which will eventually take over from the Orthodox teachers. By having a church membership, it allows churches to guard against this sort of thing. Because when a person becomes a member, they sign up to the doctrinal statement. They're saying that they agree with this. And they're also agreeing to being under the elders' authority. So if they then start causing trouble, then you can see why the church is well within their rights to call them to question about what they are doing. So if they do start trying to change things or undermine the leaders, and they remain unrepentant, and that's a key thing, because sometimes people genuinely believe that they're right, and they really think that they're helping, and it's because they've been under bad teachers themselves. But when they don't respond to being corrected by God's word, it means that their influence in the church can be diminished and God's people can be protected. Another thing that this passage reminds us of is the importance of being sure what the gospel message really is. It's a well-known fact that Christians today have the possibly the lowest understanding of what the gospel is and what God's word teach than of any previous generation since the Reformation. Which is shocking, really, because we've got more information available to us than ever before. We need to be people who really value God's word. We need to be people who really want to get to grips with it. We need to want to be people who are being obedient to the Holy Spirit and are being conformed to the image of Christ. And we need to be people who understand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's work alone. And nothing else is needed. We need to be sure of these things. And we also need to be filled with the joy of the Lord. Because we are children of the free woman. Of all the people on this earth, we are the people who have the greatest reason to be happy. And we live in a society where so many people struggle with sadness and misery. Christians should have the reputation of being people who are joyful. Even when things are hard, because we know that the Lord is with us and we know where we're going and he will carry us through. And this is one of the ways that we can be a powerful witness to the people around us, just demonstrating that we are children of the free woman and we are filled with joy because of the inheritance that we received and the inheritance that's yet to come. Christ gives us both freedom and joy, and we need to be showing that to the people around us. So as Christians, we should be people who rejoice in the salvation that we have received and the freedom that we now enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should never be tempted to go back to some form of spiritual slavery where we're trying to please God by doing something in order to earn our salvation. We need to move beyond that. And if we do find ourselves being tempted in this way, through a false teacher in the church or something we read on a book or some suspicious sermon that we listen to online, all of us need to have our eyes and our ears open, and we need to look before we leap. Amen.